Oh God in heaven, we do thank you for this glorious day that you've given us. We thank you that the whiteness and the cleanness of the snow reminds us of what Isaiah said just a few verses before the passage we're first dealing with this morning. And that is, come let us reason together. If your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. We pray that that would be the case in our lives, that through the hearing of your word today, through the confessions that we make, through our expressions of adoration to you, through the grace that you communicate through the act of worship, we pray that you would remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. We recognize, O God, our frailty in life. We recognize our limitations. But even more so, we recognize the adequacy that you are, the adequacy of your character, the adequacy of your redemptive work, the adequacy of your resurrection, the adequacy of our hope in the second coming. So as we read these passages today that you inspired so long ago to your prophet Isaiah, we pray that our hearts would be quickened with confidence as we consider the Messiah and the effect of peace that he brings as a consequence of his life and sovereignty and continued work in the world. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah. Amen. And so we want to look today at the prospect of peace, or the vista of peace, that's connected with the person of the Messiah. That's a good place to begin, because Isaiah is concerned throughout with mapping out the kind of individual that is going to be to bring about this kind of peace that we said last week all of us long for. All of us long for peace. Augustine said that peace is that sweet word that falls on the ear of everyone. And so although we sometimes might skew what peace is, nonetheless, we all long for peace. We all long for shalom. We all long to be in societies and families and friendships and institutions and churches that convey that sense of wholeness and peace and harmony with God and God's creation. You remember last week we said very briefly that if we're going to understand the way in which Isaiah uses peace, we need to remember what a prophet is. A prophet is a covenant mediator who brings some kind of perspective, the perspective of the covenant and the law in the Old Testament, to bear on circumstances of his day with passion and also with promise. So those three things, perspective, passion, and promise, make up the kind of mediatorial work that a prophet does in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that in this particular passage, in these passages today. We're going to look for the kind of passion that is present. We want to look for the kind of perspective from the Old Testament, of what kind of covenant is being imposed or discussed or enforced. We want to know something about the memorial state of affairs, the history of Israel itself, as it kind of bears on how the prophet Isaiah is applying God's word and God's promises in this particular setting. Each of these four passages has a vision of peace, has an aspect of the vision of peace that is rooted in the Messiah himself and the kind of work and the activity that God does. In fact, our very first passage, although it doesn't use one of the titles of the Messiah himself, is nonetheless a passage that says that it's God who brings about the kind of state of affairs that is shalomic, that is peaceful, and does so through the agency of his Messiah, his eternally begotten Son, the one that we call the Prince of Peace. So let's look first of all then at Isaiah chapter 2. These are all passages I think that will be fairly familiar to all of us or most of us, and so there are some things that we want to kind of extract from these passages to fill out this kind of notion that peace or shalom comes about, the vista of peace itself comes about because of the working of the Messiah. Now, to understand that first, it seems to me that Isaiah 2 brings us a kind of picture or panorama of what this peaceful kingdom is somewhat like. And so to understand that, then, we need to look at the passage itself, and we need to provide a kind of outline of the passage in which the main kind of components of this peaceful kingdom are revealed. Because it seems to me that in the later passages that we find, we often find specific application or specific reference to this picture of what peace is, or the contours of peace that we find in Isaiah chapter 2. So let's just read through this particular passage, and then won't read the other passages in total. We'll just refer to various parts of those passages. So, in the days to come, it's an interesting phrase in Hebrew. It is a phrase that means in the days afterwards. In the days afterwards. So there's some kind of debate about whether it's talking specifically or exclusively about the kind of final age or the eschatological age, or whether it's referring to what's going to take place immediately after the kind of judgment of God. But here's, I think, at least what's being conveyed, that there's going to be some kind of eschatological, there's going to be some kind of end-time visitation in the affairs of human life, and with the coming of the Messiah, that inaugurates that particular period of time in which that process or that reality begins to take place. And so in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it, like a river will stream to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Now, many of you know as well that this particular passage, verbatim, is found in the book of Micah chapter 4, although in Micah chapter 4, there's one additional verse that is added, and that additional verse is a verse about people sitting under their own vines and the kind of economic prosperity that is going to come about, that the land will really be theirs, that good land that God had given. In our particular passage, Isaiah ends before that part of the promise is revealed. Now let's look at the kind of structure, the outline of this passage, because I think that Isaiah is disclosing to us the kind of major contours of this shalomic kingdom that he's going to bring about because of the exercise of his will. And so in verse 2, what do we find? What is established above all things? What is established? The mountain, okay, the Lord's mountain. And what is the Lord's mountain? Zion, right? Jerusalem is on a mount. And you remember that the promise of the Messiah, even from Jesus, is that he's going to stand on that mountain again at some point in time. Now, why is a mountain so important? Well, it's important for two reasons in the ancient Near East. First reason, and the primary reason it's important, is this: that mountains in the Middle East stood for the place or the location that worship occurred. And so we know, for instance, that the prophets of Baal, when they were confronted by Elijah, went up to the high places, right? Went up to the mountains. Because the image of a mountain is an image, first of all, of the center of some kind of worship. And so what happens in this particular passage is, from the very get-go, Isaiah says that the mountain of the Lord is going to be the highest of these mountains, the chief central focus of worship itself. It brings people back help us recognize at the core of our very existence is that we are worshiping creatures. That's the core of who we are. Our work grows out of our worship. Our activities grow out of our worship. Our adoration of God drives all that there is in life itself. And so in Hebrew, the word for work and worship is actually the same word. It's the word avodah, and which conveys this idea that whether I'm beating a nail or whether I'm adoring God and singing the Psalms, nonetheless, the focal point of my existence is what we might call doxological. It's for the purpose of worshiping and honoring and loving and serving this triune God who has made us and called us to be his own. That's at the core of our kind of existence. And in this new age, the mountain of the Lord, that is, the worship that is focused on Yahweh will be the worship that is understood to be supreme. And so that has an implication that unlike our day, which is kind of relativistic or pluralistic when it comes to religion, right? In this passage, what's going to happen in this messianic peace, if there's going to be a shalomic kingdom, then we've got to get right the fact that there is only one God to worship. And it's that one God that we need to call all the nations to worship. And the fact of the matter is that peace in kingdoms and peace in churches and peace in society and peace in families have a difficult time being established without keeping that oneness of proper worship and adoration for God in mind. That's the core and center of your being. It drives your learning. It drives your friendship. It drives your activities in life. And so it's going to be established as the highest of the mountains. And you can almost feel his excitement, right? You can almost sense that this guy is taken by the fact that there's one true religion, and that one true religion reveals the core of our existence, and the core of our existence is to worship him. We're basically and fundamentally then worshiping kinds of creatures. In the peace-filled age that comes about by the Messiah, that is what we promote, that's what we celebrate, and at the end of time, that is what is going to be clearly realized when all the nations of the world finally come and bow their knee before Jesus. Right, the one who took upon himself the form of a servant and being found in human likeness, humbled himself unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. That's what we're pushing for, and we don't want to compromise the centrality of the worship of God as it encompasses all of our existence, including what will bring about a peaceful political age. So one of the covenantal things that we see involved in this nations of the world coming to worship at Mount Zion is that it's actually a fulfillment of the prophecy about the covenant that is given to us in the book of Genesis, right? Who is to be blessed because of the Abrahamic covenant? All the nations. That's right. All the nations. So the nations of the world are blessed because of their coming to, in worship, doxologically, the one who is the King of Glory, the eternally begotten Son of God, the triune God who reigns forever and ever. And we can see then as well this passion with these people streaming in. So the first part of the text, or the first part of the structure of the text, is to call our attention to the very worship of God. That's what centrally we're supposed to be about. That's what centrally we do. And by worship of God, I don't just mean what we do on Sunday morning, but I'm also referring to the fact that whether you are driving a truck or whether you're building a bridge or whatever it is you're doing, that's an expression of worship to this God who is elevated above all things. Now, the second thing that the mountain symbolized in the old world, in the Middle East, was that mountains were also associated with the political rule of the day. So it was associated with worship, but it was also associated with the political rule of the day. So if you read some of the condemnations that are exacted against places like Moab or like Edom, what do the prophets call attention to? The fact that the mountain of Moab and the mountain of Edom is the center of their political activity. And so whoever this Messiah is who brings about a peaceful kind of engagement in the world is not only the one that we worship and see our lives worshiping, but we also see this one, the Messiah, as the king of all the political realms. And political realms are understood more clearly in light of the kingship, of the lordship, of the authority that this particular individual has. Now, I think that's going to be very important as we flesh out the rest of the passages, because I think that in Isaiah, and when we think about this peaceful kingdom, the issue of authority is what we really need to get straight if there's going to be a peaceful kind of kingdom. So we remember what Jesus said prior to his ascension. All authority is given unto me on heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the very use of the language, the mountain of the Lord, which is constant and pervasive in the book of Isaiah, calls attention to the fact that this mountain symbolizes both the worship of God, the centrality of our being, and also the fact that this messianic rule is going to have some kind of effect on the political realms that are before us. Then look, beginning at the end of verse 3, the second main section is what? What will people want to go to the house of God, the God of Jacob, to the mountain of the Lord? What will they want to happen in their lives? What will be the purpose? That's right. The purpose will be instruction. The purpose will be learning. And he says that repeatedly through the next couple verses, right? Now, in Hebrew literature, if you're looking at poetry, in Hebrew poetry, there in most lines, there is a parallelism to subsequent lines and prior lines. And so in this particular passage, we read this first verse, that he may teach us his ways, and then look at the next line, that we may walk in his paths. There's some kind of intimate relationship. There's a parallel relationship, a kind of synonymous relationship between teaching and living. But the two aren't separated from one another. When you're taught rightly, that forms you in some kind of way, not with just information, although that's important, obviously, in the text, but also in a way that you live commensurate with what it is that you have learned as a process of the instruction. So this kind of pedagogical model is one in which people are going there to receive instruction and learning and teaching, but they also recognize that they need to walk in concert with it. In Judaism, they capture that nicely in the book called the Talmud. It's a compilation of rabbinic lore and commentary on what's known as the Mishnah, which is actually commentary on the first five books of the law, or the Torah in Judaism. And there are really two sections of each passage of the Talmud. The first section is a section called the Halakha, which simply means how the law is applied. What does the law mean? And then there is a second section in which we learn to walk, the kind of derech, the Hebrew word, focus of the text itself. And they use all kinds of ways to illustrate that, like stories and narratives and parables, to get us to realize that the two are inseparable in our life. Learning is not just gathering information, it's having a life that is formed in such a way that information is so intimately a part of us that we can't help but live in conformity or in concert with it. So the second part then is this part about pedagogy, about learning. The peaceful kingdom of God is going to be a kingdom in which learning and lifestyle conformity is the modus operandi, a central defining kind a feature of that state of affairs. Now, what I'd like you to notice, though, is that they're going to Mount Zion to learn because they want to learn from person, right? They want to learn from someone who's going to teach them. And so it's very interesting in the structure of the text that Isaiah begins with this claim about worship being the core and center of our existence, and then he launches into this discussion of the priority of knowledge, what we might call, what I call in my work, some people get tired of me hearing me use this, maybe John Stahl back there, but I use the language of epistemic authority, right? We need for there to be a peaceful kingdom to realize that things are rooted in epistemological or epistemic authority. Epistemic authority means the authority of an expert, the authority of someone who actually knows a state of affairs, that actually realizes how things are. And so it seems to me to be the model that whenever it comes to other forms of authority, they're somehow rooted in this idea of first worshiping God and also in the idea of living out the knowledge that that comes about because of our learning process. Think in terms of Presbyterianism. We know in the 1640s that there was this magnificent document that was produced that had a couple parts to it. It's called the Westminster Confession of Faith, a larger and a shorter catechism that was that in fact was an attempt to explicate more precisely some of the things that were found in the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. And then as soon as those Presbyterian theologians and Puritan theologians wrote this particular treatise, what did they do? Then they wrote a church polity. Then they wrote a series of procedures that grew out of the theological teaching, the belief structure, the understanding that they possessed as a consequence of the theological declaration that grew out of Holy Scripture itself, which was the basic place in which our beliefs are found. Presbyterians have always been good at polity being the application of theology. And when we miss that, we miss something essential about Presbyterianism. That's why clerics are trained deeply in theology, in the language of the literature of the Bible and her theology and her history. Why? So that clerics, pastors, can be epistemic leaders in the context of the church. And then we elect ruling elders who have to have some kind of theological prowess, but they're looking for the guidance and the authority of those who've been trained to be epistemic authorities in the area of Scripture and theology, church history, and the like. And then polity in the life of churches flows from that. When I was in the when I was the executive presbyter in Beaver Butler Presbytery, I gave a paper at our presbytery about how it was that in Presbyterian, in that particular denomination, I thought it was pervasive in that denomination. I used to argue with the other executive presbyters in the Synod of the Trinity about the idea that in our view now, polity, procedure and bureaucratic configuration trump theology. That's what happened. That's why the PCUSA has had such difficult times, because these things trumped the kind of driving feature of what animates Presbyterians. It animates me as well, hopefully, and hopefully animates you as well. That's not to say that there's not some grave and great importance with polity. I can't be a Presbyterian if I don't think that there's an importance with polity, with a book of order, right? Of course, we believe that. It helps us to know the kind of people that we're looking for to be pastors and elders and deacons in the life of the church. We need to know somehow about how to carry on judicial proceedings when someone has violated the theological context or the behavioral kind of standards of the church. And the church polity reveals that, or the Book of Order reveals that, or discloses that to us. But it's always in relationship to the authority that comes about because someone knows the word of the Lord. And out of Zion comes instruction. And then look at verse 4. What happens? Then he will judge the nations and shall arbitrate for many people. In other words, what will he do? He'll execute or apply as someone who is in authority the word of the Lord that he has come to understand or that he knows to be the case, right? So part of our problem in life is that sometimes the judging and the administration and the performance trumps the theology. A good example of this, you all know that I teach philosophy, so I have to pull in a philosophical example from time to time. So there's this great little work called the Credo, Plato's work, the Credo. It's one of the accounts of the last days of Socrates. And so Socrates, as you know, has been condemned to death. And his buddy Credo says to him, listen, I would not be a good friend to you, Socrates, if I didn't provide some kind of way for you to escape this condemnation. So let's get in my boat and we'll go over to this place called Thessaly. Oh, that sounds like a familiar place to us. Let's go over to this place called Thessaly and you'll escape this kind of condemnation. Well, how did Socrates respond? Well, Socrates responded by saying this, that even though there may have been a misapplication of the law in his situation or circumstance, for him to neglect or for him to despise the law is ultimately to despise the epistemic framework of how law is delivered. Augustine picks that up so clearly in his work called On the Free Choice of the Will, where he says that there are a couple different kinds of law. One's called the eternal law that springs from the character of God, the excellence of God's being, that flows out of the mouth of God, that is then applied temporally. And when we don't understand the connection between our law and the law of God, then society is getting messed up and skewed, right? And that's what Socrates is saying in that particular passage found in the Credo. And so he doesn't want to violate the law of God. He doesn't want to just walk away from a structure that celebrates the idea that knowing God and God's Word is what drives the way that we engage one another in life. And the truth of the matter is, too often, it's the latter that drives us. Not only politically, not only socially, but also, unfortunately, ecclesiastically. And to be honest with you, this isn't just reserved for some of the mainline denominations. Some of our bodies do the very same thing, where polity or procedure or the bureaucratic structure of the moment trumps Scripture, but we're just better at hiding it. In some of our circles. And so first three parts of the structure is about worship, about epistemic authority, about how political authority follows from it. And this political authority is something that emphasizes justice, right? Something that that emphasizes the wise arbitration of this kind of messianic kingdom when it comes to making decisions about life. And that's going to be a constant theme throughout these passages. And then as a consequence, as kind of the outgrowth of understanding this kind of structure, what takes place? Plowshares and swords and those kinds of things will follow. You see, what often happens in our particular day, we believe things like, you know, for a society to have peace, we just have to all put up with what one another believe. And so toleration becomes not an opportunity to reason with one another about what the nature of truth is, but becomes the actuality of all of us just saying, well, everybody's belief is okay. You kind of do your own thing, and I'll do my own thing, and the like. But historically, the idea of toleration meant that we argued with each other, that it was okay. It didn't kill someone to have an argument with someone else. That should be polite and respectful, because we're dealing with human beings made in the image and likeness of God. But nonetheless, debating is a very good thing. It's part of the way that we socially establish what is true and right and good. Our day has moved away from that kind of conception, and the church, unfortunately, has contributed to that as well. And then he exclaims at the end, oh, come, house of Jacob, let's walk in the light of the Lord. You can feel the passion that it's far better to follow this kind of design for shalom than the kind of facades. Immanuel Kant wrote this incredible work called Perpetual Peace, and Kant, to be honest with you, thought that God was only a postulate of practical reasoning. You really don't need God to be involved in the affairs. You just need to assume that God exists, and then your reason is sufficient. So Kant believed that as long as we became more and more rational, that the kind of peace that we all long for would ensue. Well, that misses a central problem, and that is, although we're made to be worshipers, we don't always begin there. And our minds are tainted by sin itself. Oh, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so we see in this passage then the presence of perspective. We see the presence of passion, both on the part of the prophet and also on the part of the hearers. We also see a promise that is given. Another part of the covenantal structure is that it's a royal covenant structure, isn't it? I mean, what is Mount Zion but the place that David established to be, under God's providence and guidance, the core and the heart of rule, right? The center of Israel itself. Well, let's flip over to chapter 4. This is a passage in your outline where you see, I suggest to you, a look at the first title of the one through whom God accomplishes peace. So it's very clear in chapter 2 that God is the agent of peace, that God is the one who brings about peace. Well, in the next three passages, he designates, he gives a title to this one that God is going to use to bring about peace. It just happens that this one is the Messiah. It just happens that this one is the eternally begotten Son of God, right? And so the first title that he gives to this messianic figure is what? In chapter 4, in verse 2. Branch, that's right. He calls him a branch. In chapter 9, what does he call this Messiah? A child, right? A child. A child will come forth out of Jesse. And what about chapter 11? What is this Messiah called? A shoot from the stump of Jesse, right? Which emphasizes the connectedness to King David along the way. So we have three messianic titles here. Branch, a child, indicating the kind of humility that is what fosters and brings about God being present with us, according to the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah. And then thirdly, this passage that talks about being a branch. Now, as we look at this passage, I think that there's an interesting parallel that we see in verse 2. This branch of the Lord, and that's that's a designation for the Messiah in other places as well. For instance, in Zechariah chapter 3, in Jeremiah chapter 23, both associated with David and the offspring of David. So this is a phrase, the branch, to describe the Messiah in a whole number of different passages in the Old Testament. So it doesn't just occur in our passage today. But what stands in parallel with this idea of the branch? If there is some kind of parallelism of phrases in Hebrew, and the first phrase is, this branch will be beautiful and glorious and comely and wonderful, what's the second designation? The fruit. That's right. Now we don't emphasize or think about that one very much, do we? Well, E.J. Young, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, three-volume commentary, E.J. Young was an outstanding Old Testament scholar, taught at Westminster Theological Seminary. He believed that this passage was revealing the two aspects of the person of the second person of the Godhead. So the first, which emphasizes the beauty and the excellence and the gloriousness of the Messiah, refers to the Messiah's divinity. And the second passage is a passage that refers to his incarnation. You have to see fruit, right? If you're going to consume it, you've got to see it in some kind of way. So one suggestion is to understand that this passage is disclosing to us that whoever this Messiah is, he's going to have both a divine nature and he's going to have another nature, a human nature as well. But if we look at the line, and I think that there's much to say to that, but if we look at the language, the fruit that he's talking about in this second phrase is a fruit that kind of has an effect on paradise. It's a bringing about of the new Eden. Eden, isn't it? And the fruit of the land will be prideful and glorious. It will be outstanding and fruitful. I mean, there'll be an abundance of it for the survivors of Israel itself. So it seems to me that what's going on here is both are designations of this Messiah. They probably refer, as E.J. Young said, to the divinity and the humanness of the Messiah. But there's a sense in which what one is manifested in what one does and performs and how one lives out one's life. So let me give you an example. As many of you know, one of my best friends growing up was a fellow named Mark Futato, who is a Geneva graduate, professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary. And when I was in high school and I was kind of a wayward child, his father, Rudy, some of you may know Rudy Futato, who passed away, went into the presence of the Lord about a year and a half ago. Well, Rudy thought, I've got to help this boy somehow. This kid is aimless. You know, what's this boy going to do? He's either going to, you know, get drafted into the army and go to Vietnam, or who knows what he's going to do. And so Rudy, even though I had no skill, he hired me to work with him in his wood shop. And Rudy was actually just an outstanding cabinet maker and carpenter. He was just a craftsman, excellent at what he did. And so, you know, he kind of tried to teach me, but my skills simply were not commensurate with producing the kinds of things that I should produce. There's a funny story about he thought that he would give me the chance to do something a little bit more sophisticated than I normally did. And so he said, Bob, I want you to cut out this oval-shaped window frame. I don't want you to make it exact. I just want you to cut out the initial kind of framework. I said, okay, I can do that. And he gave me one of those little things, those saws that go up and down, a little jigsaw, whatever it's called. And he put this wood between two horses, and he said, okay, Bob, here's the design. All you have to do is follow the design, just like you did in grade school, you know, cutting out your pictures. And so I said, oh, okay, this is easy enough. Well, I was cutting through the thing, and I was feeling very prideful that I was keeping at least relatively within the guidelines that he had set. And then I started getting close to his sawhorse. Now, a good carpenter loves his sawhorses. And so I realized that that my little blade was getting close to his sawhorses. And so I better determine how close I am. And so I did the first thing that came to my mind, and that was I reached down underneath to feel how close I was. Well, you know, I was a little thick. There are some of us that are just not blessed with practical wisdom when it comes to things like carpentry. And so it dug right into my ring finger, and you know, I jumped back. And so Rudy decided that he would teach me. He had learned me a lesson about how to handle material. So he took me inside, and he got every painful, imaginative ingredient and ointment that he could possibly find. Salt. Yeah. ammonia. I don't know all that he put into my finger, but but the idea was, hey, dumbbell, you don't do this kind of stuff again. Well, what I'm trying to illustrate is that who I was had some kind of effect on what it was that I produced. And in Rudy's case, because he was a craftsman, because he was like Bezalel in the Old Testament, because he was like that, the very things that he made were as if they were Rudy Furtado, right? And so, in the history of the church, we have believed that this created order, that this creation, all that is in it, is really the physical expression of what God knows things to be, right? It's the physical expression of how things are in the mind of God, and because God is perfect, then what he brings about reflects that perfection. So the fruit in this particular passage, although it's referring to this person of the Messiah, is also referring to the kind of that those things which kind of animate from his very being, the survivors of Israel, the remnant, you and me, the church of Jesus Christ, for whom he holds all things together. Now, in our last couple minutes, I want to get through this passage at least. and so if we look at what characterizes the Messiah, well, beauty, glory, honor, majesty. And then, point three, we ask the question, what must the people be like for peace to come about? What must the people be like for this peace to come about or to ensue? Well, they must become holy, right? I am holy, and you shall be holy. And so what characterizes this remnant of people that lives peacefully, shalomically in life, is that holiness characterizes us, or it ought to characterize us in life. We can't expect to have a kind of peaceful society without having radically changed characters that are manifestations of the divine nature and the purity that God himself possesses. You know, if you read 2 Peter, Peter says that we are now partakers because of the redemption of God in the very nature that God has, right? With virtue and excellence of character and the like. And so, if we want this peaceful kingdom, we have to get the four things straight in our mind that we talk about in chapter 2, but we also have to realize that holiness needs to adorn us. That's what makes us. That's why I've loved the Puritans through the years, because they were concerned about holiness. They didn't kind of just treat it as kind of pietistic slogans and lingo. They recognized that central to the very call that God's placed upon our lives is to live this life of holiness before him, where we see the fruits of his excellence become progressively a part of us, and where we see the evil that pervades us in our fallen states progressively removed from us. Vivification, as we say in theology, and mortification as well. Now, how does the Messiah do that? Well, the Messiah does it by washing away the blood guilt, the blood stains of Jerusalem, by burning holiness in us through his redemptive work, through the excellence of his reconciling kind of activity. In this passage, we find that Isaiah is referring to the royal kind of covenant, the branch, but he's also referring to the Levitical code. He's also referring to the structure of redemption that is perfectly accomplished, completely and radically secured in the excellence and obedience of the one who is the branch, the God who is incarnate in the flesh, in the person of our Savior. And so how does he accomplish this? Well, he accomplishes it through his Messiah, who brings about redemption that fosters holiness in our lives. And so at the end of the passage, Isaiah then says, what will characterize us? We'll live in the presence of God. We'll understand that in Him we live and move and have our being. We'll recognize that He's the vine and we're the branches. That union with God is the very purpose of our existence and the very thing that brings about peace in our hearts and in our lives. We'll live in the canopy, in what Brian Middleman calls the cosmic sanctuary, understanding where it is that we live as those who worship God with our essence, with the substance of our being. And then this pavilion of God will shade us from the heat, will protect us from the storm, will be a refuge for us. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of sorrow. May His name be glorified as He reveals to us the nature of this peaceful kingdom. Bless you all.